Good morning. It is the second Sunday in Advent, and last week we were still kind of talking about Thanksgiving, even though we were in the Advent season. But I wanted to pause in the midst of this season. It's more than just lighting candles, or if you have one of those little trees or little houses that you open up one day at a time until you get close to Christmas, however you mark your way through the Advent season, I think it's important for us to stop and think traditionally, why is it that the church has celebrated Advent? I was listening to the radio this last week, and there was a woman who was speaking about a song that she had written for the Advent season, and she gave the absolute worst definition I had ever heard for the Advent season. And she talked about how it was all about getting our heads and hearts out of the commercialized busyness of the season. And while we hope that's the end result, that's not the reason why we celebrate this Advent season. From the very early times of the church, it was a somber season where the church would look back into the time before the Messiah had come. And the longings that were there, and the hopes that were there, and some of the frustrations and the failures that had been there, and how it all pointed forward to a day when God in the flesh would show up and begin to make all things new. It was a season of patient waiting, and so it was written into the church calendar like that. And it continues to this day to be a season of patient waiting. It's not a one-week celebration. It lasts for four Sundays. And in each subsequent Sunday, we focus on a different portion or part of what was going on. And so we usually have different names for the different candles, or for each week we have a different focus, the angels and the prophets and Mary and on and on and on. But the key is slowly, methodically working our way through a lengthy time of meditations, of our hearts and our minds being recalibrated. And yes, it should get us out of the busyness of this season. And it should keep us from being sucked into the over-commercialized hype that drives so much of what's going on during this season. And it should focus us on the greatest gift ever given, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain for our benefit, and the giver of that gift. A father who would let his son die that we might live. So let's look together in the book of Philippians, and this sermon this morning I've entitled The Dawn of Hope, and it's all about mental exercises. How do we put our heads and our hearts in the right place? I could probably stretch this out and make this four sermons, and we have a short amount of time because we are going to be celebrating communion today, but since the fourth point ends in communion, I've got to go with all four points today. So you're going to get them all, whether you like it or not, and Lord willing, it should move fairly briskly. But the point is that what God wants us to do is have our heads and our hearts in the right place at all times, but especially during this time of Advent. So let's look together at what Paul writes to the church in Philippi, a church where he had great affection for the believers there. He had left Luke there for a season. Epaphroditus is carrying this letter to these believers in Philippi, and he writes with great tenderness, even though there's the one rebuke he has comes in this particular section. But following that rebuke about these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who couldn't get along, he says this, verse 4 of Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, prepare our hearts to come and gather around your table today. Prepare our minds to receive the truth that you have for us today.
Father, work in this moment that we have with you, a great and glorious work, a work where you change us so that we leave here differently than we came, our faith being strengthened, our understanding being deepened, our whole being being transformed more and more into the likeness of your Son. Father, we have gathered here today to bring you praise and glory and honor, and we rejoice that you have promised to give us a blessing, that you will pass on to us these things that change us and make us more like Christ. For we ask all these things in his precious name. Amen. Many of you have probably heard of the famous Puritan by the name of Richard Baxter. He is known most for some of his works. He wrote many hymns and several books. The two books that kind of are the most famous of his Puritan writings, the first one is The Reformed Pastor. And in this particular book, Richard Baxter outlines for any young pastor or old pastor, any pastor who is undertaking the task of shepherding a flock, the specifics of what it means to pastor, what it looks like to shepherd. And I guarantee you, if you read this and you are in the ministry, you'll want to quit in about 2 seconds. It is unbelievable the amount of energy and the amount of work and the amount of time and the amount of prayer that he outlines is necessary for faithful gospel ministry. It is still the standard. We all had to read it when we went through seminary. And it is the outline that hopefully guides me and others who pastor, because it is biblical. But it is overwhelming. And what's really amazing is that Baxter struggled with physical ailments his whole life. It was hard for him to walk up and down a pair of stairs. When he was a young child, when he was 13 or 14, 15 years old, he was overcome with what they called pneumatic symptoms. It was probably cystic fibrosis, but something in his lungs that kept him from breathing well. He would become blue in the face because he didn't have enough oxygen. And so while other children ran around and played, he just sat down or laid down. And in that time, God met with him, and he, at an early age, professed faith in Christ and a desire to be a minister of the gospel. And so he got his way through school, and he got his way through seminary, and he began at an early age to pastor a small flock, and he set out to labor with all his might. He spoke so many times, he preached so many times, he visited and met with people and talked with them so many times, he lost his voice. By the time he was 30 years old, he could barely speak, and he preached 3 times every week. And he would have to shout as loud as he could, and people could barely make out what he was saying. It was a small congregation in a small building. He had a large tumor in his throat that had grown because he continued to try to speak when he couldn't speak. And so when he was 35 years old, this ailment, as well as other ailments, completely leveled him, and he was flat on his back. For almost a year, at the age of 35, he was convinced he was going to die. So he began thinking every day about heaven. From those meditations came his second most famous work, The Saints' Everlasting Rest, where Baxter talks about the beauties of heaven. He recovered. And when he was back preaching, when he was 35 years old, in the midst of a sermon, he could barely get out a single word that anybody could hear, and he remembered praying, and this is a weird thing, this has happened to me before too, actually preaching a sermon, and as I'm preaching, I'm also realizing I'm praying to God at the same time. Usually it's, Lord, help them not to fall asleep or something like that, but as he's praying, he was praying, Lord, give me strength to speak. And slowly but surely, his voice strengthened. By the end of his sermon, he spoke at a normal volume level, and for the rest of his life, never had that problem in his throat again. He wrote about that incident, about the miracle of the miracle works of God. And so Baxter was a man who had lived it, who had seen it. And one of the things he was convinced of after that moment was that every single believer needs to engage their mind daily in meditation, specifically meditating on the good things of God, starting with his promises, starting with and ending with the promise of heaven, you know, working on all the blessings that we have, and constantly recalibrating our minds, because we fill our hearts and minds with so many worries and so many temporal pains that we forget about the glories of heaven. There's a great old hymn that's been rewritten. It says, there are no earthly pains that heaven can't heal. There are no earthly pains that heaven can't heal. Let that soak in for a second and listen to these words from Paul. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. If you're in the middle of pain right now, and many of you are, if you're in the middle of a difficult circumstance, if you have suffered horrible loss, if you are facing debilitating disease, if you have just a terrible disconnection with someone that you love, and you're told, rejoice in the Lord always, it can sound like a cruel joke. It can sound like words that have absolutely no compassion or understanding of what you feel. But the reality is the Apostle Paul knew what it meant to suffer. And he said, and we talked about this last week, in the beginning of the book of 2 Corinthians, there were times where he despaired even of life itself. He writes in Romans chapter 8 that he groans, and all of creation groans. We groan as we face the brokenness of this world, the loss, the suffering, the sicknesses, the illnesses, the injustices, how things are upside down and backwards, how the world is lost and heading in the wrong direction and mocks those who actually know the truth and the right direction. We groan inwardly. And yet, we are called by God to groan simultaneously and rejoice. To groan, to grieve, to mourn, but to mourn as those who have hope. And this season is the season of hope. The season of Advent is the dawn of hope. The promise when all things that were broken can finally be remade. Those things that were lost can be found. Those things that cause deep and abiding pain in this life will be healed one day when all things are made new. So the first mental exercise that the Apostle Paul wants the Philippians to learn and practice, and we should learn and practice, is to learn to rejoice in the Lord always. And it takes a complete recalibration, because our natural affinities, our natural instincts are to respond to our personal suffering and our personal pain and our personal difficulties or our personal fears and anxieties. And so a self-centered approach to what's going on will always lead us to either fearing that bad things could happen or feeling sorry for ourselves that bad things have happened. And we're to take a step back from that. I don't know if any of you were history buffs, Civil War buffs, been to the battlegrounds at Gettysburg. If you've ever been there, one of the things that they have in the visitor center is a big overview map. You can see this fishhook line that had developed on the first day. And they also have towers around the battlefield. Why do they have towers? Why are there towers on the battlefield? So you can walk up and you can get a view from a much higher perspective of what was actually going on. You can see why Jeb Stuart had made such a huge blunder. You can see how audacious the plan of Pickett's Charge was. You can see all the different events and how the bravery of Chamberlain as he held off the right end of the line. You can see all those things. You can't see them as you're walking around on the ground. As we walk through life on the ground, step after step, we sometimes miss, often miss, some of the bigger points, some of the things that make it all make sense. If we take a step back, if we recalibrate, we can gain perspective. This is the opening of Colossians 3. To not think about earthly things, but to think about heavenly things. To be elevated from this plane to God's throne room and stand next to Him and look down upon our suffering. This world. See the whole of redemptive history. Hear the promises recited to us as we read them over and over again. In order to recalibrate, we need to look at everything through the lens of Scripture. In order to recalibrate, we have to dig through this book and find the promises that are there made for us. And the sweetest of the promises in this book, that now all the promises are yes and amen in Christ for us. And we put things in their proper place. As we look through Scripture, we hear these beautiful promises. This is what Ephesians 1 says. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe. Hang on to those things. That's what recalibration does. It opens the eyes of our hearts to believe what we can't see, to hang on to the promises that we know are real, even though we walk through the pains of daily life. How long, Lord? How long? We don't know. But we're promised that God is working out all things for our good. And that in the incompleteness of the pleasures that we feel, or the fleeting pleasures that escape us, or the pains that we suffer through, or the loss that we don't think we can endure, God is there. And He promises that He will walk with us, and that He will never leave us or forsake us. We need this recalibration so we can have a reevaluation. What is it that I'm actually going through? Is this God being mean to me? Was God not paying attention? Am I in this all alone? The answer to all those things is no, no, and no. God hasn't left us. He does know what's going on. And He works all things for our good. He's taking care of us. He's bringing blessing into our lives, bringing blessing into other people's lives. He's extending His work through the suffering that we have, all for our good and His glory. And this should produce rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. It's an interesting phrase. Some of you, if you have a different translation, look at that word. It may not say reasonableness. Let your, who has something else? Gentleness. What else? Anything else? Moderation. It's a strange word. The word epiarchos in the Greek basically means level-headedness or cool-headedness. It's the opposite of someone who is hot-tempered, flies off the handle. In the context, if you just go back a few verses, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And then he begins, rejoice in the Lord always. Let your reasonableness work through these issues, these places where you're banging heads. These places where you feel like you've been wrongly accused. It's interesting how he puts this here. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. He repeats that word entreat, as strong a word as you can use that he could have used. Basically says, I'm telling you now, get along with each other. And he says to agree in the Lord. He doesn't say, I'm asking you, and it's interesting, verse 3, we don't know who the, I ask you true companion. We don't know who the true companion or yoke fellow. The name there is Syzygus. It could be his name, but most people think it's just the title Syzygus, means yoke fellow. It's probably either Epaphroditus, who carried this letter there, or Luke. If you read through the book of Acts, Luke made it as far as Philippi and stopped there. Then as he continues, he doesn't say we, but they. So he stayed in Philippi while Paul went on after that. It could have been Luke that he was referring to. We don't know. But what he's saying is, I'm asking you to help them get along. He doesn't say, I'm asking you to figure out who's right and put the person who's right in the right and tell the person who's wrong they're wrong. No. Because when it comes to interpersonal conflict, figuring out who's right and who's wrong is almost impossible. Because we all are filled with sin, and none of us can have a perfectly clear perception of all the things that have happened. But one thing we do know is that Christ is our peace. And he's called us to live at peace with one another and to surrender our own rights, what we think we deserve, and the offenses that we think we've suffered. We're to surrender all those things for the sake of gospel peace, for living together in harmony, and demonstrating to the world that people will know we're Christians by the way we love one another. Even when we've been wronged, or we think we've been wronged, right? And so this rejoicing leads to reasonableness, clear-headedness. It leads to having the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that we know what is right and good and the hope that we've been called to. Rejoicing in the Lord always takes recalibration and reevaluation that leads to rejoicing and reasonableness. The next mental exercise, and we'll have to move quickly through these, is to be anxious for nothing. For those of you who struggle with anxiety, this is the cruel joke for you. Oh, sure, that's easy for you to say. It's not easy for anybody to be anxious for nothing. There are so many things in the world today to cause us that could cause us anxiety. How can you be anxious for nothing? Take a step back. Climb up on the tower. Look through the lens of Scripture. In the big picture, nothing is worth being anxious over. That's how he can say that. Because God is in control. He is sovereign over all. He is all-powerful. What was that promise in Ephesians chapter 1? Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, you'll know what's the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. God's bigger than everything. And all his power is at his command for your sake. And he's taking care of you. He's taking care of you. Because anxieties are all about control, the fear of the unknown. They're all about self-protection, avoiding the pain and the circumstances. And if we're not careful, we'll fall into the trap that anxieties are a tool from the devil. Because he will convince us that our greatest goal in life is to avoid pain. And that isn't true. The goal is to learn how to respond in faith regardless of how painful the circumstances are. To learn to rejoice in the Lord even as we groan. To be able to mourn as those who have hope. And to gain perspective, to be thankful, and to be able to rejoice in all things. Consider it pure joy, James writes, brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. Yeah, sorry, James, can't do it. When I face trials of various kinds, I'm not thinking, pure joy! He says, consider it that way. It's a mental exercise. Listen to how Paul focuses on the mind. And this is all about the heart. But the mind is the gateway to the heart. It enables our hearts to grasp these things. And our minds are so easily deceived by the deceiver of old. Listen to how Paul calls us to engage the mind. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, this is Romans 12, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you that you not think of himself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Our minds are a key ingredient. The mental exercise of rejoicing in all things, to be anxious for nothing, requires faith according to the measure of faith that God has prescribed. It takes faith. It leads us to this next thing. Mental exercise 3, that we would be thankful in all things with prayer and supplication. So he says this, let your reason be made known to everyone, the Lord's at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It's key for us, if we're going to be free from our anxieties, if we're to rejoice in all things, that we need to be on our knees with prayers and supplications. It's interesting he uses those two words. Prayers carry more of a general, generic sense of the way we pray. Supplications are begging. We're begging God. We're crying out to God. Help, 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 God. He knows our weaknesses. He knows how we are formed. He is a merciful God, and he comes to those who are brokenhearted. But it's important for us to be on our knees, not to earn grace or to gain favor, but because our Father is there, and he has given us access to him. And in our prayers, he responds to. He loves to hear our prayers, especially those that are desperate, and those that carry the emotion of a child longing for a father to care for them. But in everything, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And then something happens. The result of having a prayerful, anxious-free attitude is the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I mentioned this 3 weeks ago. Someone who had lost their son. And they were absolutely undone. And the father and the mom together were crushed. And the dad kept saying over and over again, God, I don't understand. God, I don't understand. God, I don't understand. And then he said it was almost like he heard the voice of God speak to him. And he didn't hear an audible voice, but he heard this sense that he had over him. You don't need to understand. You just have to accept it. And he said the hard part was accepting it he could do, but accepting it and still think God was good, that's where faith came in. And once that happened, he said peace flooded his soul. God knows what he's doing. He works all things for my good, even though I can't see what he's doing. And that leads us to this last part, the fourth mental exercise, and that is, once we have recalibrated and we've reevaluated and we've surrendered our anxieties and we've been on our knees in prayer and the peace has come and the reasonableness has come, we make a very specific, intentional act to focus our minds on the good things that God has made, the good things that God has done, the good things that are in our lives. The season of Thanksgiving we just talked about, taking an inventory of all the blessings that we can count. But not just those blessings that are unique and particular to me. Look at the creation that God has made. Look at the good things. Now, this isn't this sappy power of positive thinking, Norman Vincent Peale kind of stuff. See, I didn't use a bad word there, but that was stuff. But I want to say bad things there because it's just nasty. It's dumb. It's shallow. It's fluffy nothingness. Just think about positive things and be positive all the time. Positive, positive, positive. Get you nowhere. But when you connect it to God and his real and solid promises, and you look at his intentional design and see the beauty in it, and you see how you have been blessed and have been made a recipient of eternal, glorious things, and heaven is yours. And until you get heaven, you have the promises that every possible thing that's happening to you is coming from the hands of a God who loves you, is working it out for your good, whether you ever see the good in it in this life or not. And that if there are remaining wounds, and there are remaining wounds, heaven will heal all of them. When we think that way, and we think about the glories of heaven, we think about the goodness of God and the love that he has for us. We focus on two things, the gospel and the gift. The good news is the gospel. That's just all the gospel means is good news. And what is that good news? That God would spare us and not count our sins against us. In fact, he would separate our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. That all the things that we're ashamed of, all the things that we hurt the most over because of our personal failure, God no longer holds those things against us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is good news. And it's because of the gift that makes it possible. That God loved us so much that he wouldn't even spare his only son, but freely offered him up in our place so that along with him, he would now freely give us all things. So we rejoice in the gift of his son in the season of Advent. That should be our focus. And we praise the giver of this great and glorious gift. As we come to the table this morning, let this time around the table be a reminder of how much God loved us. And if he wouldn't spare his son, think about the love that is always accessible to you, the care that he has ordained for you. He worked out everything in time and space in the history of redemption to bring about the day that his son would be nailed to a cross so that 3 days later he would be raised from the dead and begin to put all things back into order and make things new. He worked out every event perfectly, the timing perfectly, to bring that to pass. He, in his same perfect way, is working out what is best. William Cooper, the one who ended up in the insane asylum I mentioned a couple weeks ago, friend of John Newton's, his last hymn before he went there was called God Works in Mysterious Ways, His Wonders to Perform. And the punchline of the whole thing is, if we try to figure out what God is doing, we will always mess it up. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. But he's working out all things for our good, and he is good. So as we come to the table, let us remember how much this good God has loved us. And as we hold the elements in our hands, as we look at the bread that represents Christ's body, as we hold the cup of juice that represents his blood, let us remember that this was something that Christ did willingly for the joy set before him. He endured the cross and scorned its shame so that our shame would be removed. And the Father had ordained before time began to send his Son to be the Lamb of God to take away our sins because he loves us. Let's look at the table. Let's look to heaven and thank the God of heaven that he has loved us with this love. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we have around the table. We recognize that as we come, none of us are fit in and of ourselves, but because of Christ Jesus, you have made us fit. You have made us righteous. You have made us whole. So we thank you and we praise you for that. And we ask that as we partake of these elements, that our hearts would be in the right place, that our minds would be fixed upon you, and your great love, and upon Christ, whose sacrifice has brought us to you. We ask all this in his precious name. Amen. As our elders come forward to prepare the table, let me remind you from one of Paul's other letters, some of the warnings that accompany this particular event, this act, this sacrament that we celebrate in the church. I don't want you to look at the communion as some kind of regular religious rite that everyone should participate in. It's just part of our tradition. We all do. It's a very personal thing. If you personally have come to a place in your life where you know that your sins are forgiven, and that you belong to God through Christ, this table is for you. Yes, you are a sinner, still a sinner, but this table is for sinners saved by grace. If you're in a place in your life where you're not sure where you stand with God, if you don't know Christ personally, if you've never asked to have your sins forgiven and Christ's righteousness be made yours, then we'd ask you not to partake in this time around the table and not eat these elements or drink the elements, but instead you would partake of Christ and you would feed upon him and you'd ask him into your heart as your Lord and Savior. So the next time we come, you'll come as a new creature in Christ and celebrate with us this feast that was said at Christ's expense. It's a personal thing. Each person, we're told, should consider in their hearts. If you are in a place in your life where you are in the midst of sin and you refuse to let go of it, if you are cherishing a sin in your heart and you refuse to give it to God, and you want to hold on to it, please don't come to the table. There's a warning that you could be eating and drinking condemnation on yourself. This is the word that we have from Christ, then given to Paul and given to us. the following instructions, I don't commend you, because when you come together, it's been for the worse and not the better. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let each person examine themselves then, so as to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Let me pray. Oh Lord Jesus, as we come to your table this morning, we realize this is just common bread and juice, but you do a most uncommon thing. You tell us that you meet with us around this table, and that you are spiritually present here with us. And as we eat this bread in faith, and as we drink this cup in faith, you nourish our souls, you strengthen our faith, and you fix us and ready us for the work that's before us. So do this, Lord Jesus, please. Help us to feel your presence with us. Help us to honor you and remember you in what we do in this time, for we ask it in your precious name. Amen.